You're listening to the Third Cup of Coffee podcast.
Okay, moving into Palm Sunday, reflecting the story of the triumphal entry of Jesus. He's been ministering here for 3 years across the land, doing miracles, appearing, moving on, and things are coming to a head. The Jewish religious leaders and the Roman political leaders are mystified by him. Some of them want to do something about him, but they can't. Others would like to ignore him, and they can't. Neither of them can outmaneuver him or outthink him. He is bringing things to a head. And in this tension, Jesus reads the room, and rather than evading it, he steps into the tension. Anybody remember the old movies, Walking Tall? There was a series of old Walking Tall movies about Sheriff Buford Pusser, who was a real person. Did you know that? He was a real guy. He was a pastor, or not a pastor. No, he was a sheriff, because what I'm about to tell you, you're going to think he was a pastor. He was a sheriff in Tennessee who took on the Dixie Mafia, but he would just kind of dispense justice whenever he decided. He had a fence post he would carry in the back of his car, and he'd just kind of take it to people's cars and beat things up. Well, that is not really considered best practices in police work right now. Now, police are trained in de-escalating rather than escalating things, calming things down and settling things that way. And there are times in his ministry when Jesus de-escalated things. Luke 4, the religious leaders get irritated at him, and it's not clear if they're irritated because he healed somebody or because he didn't heal everybody. There are certain people that are, you know, kind of angry no matter what. But it says in Luke 4, 29 and 30, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so they could throw him down the cliff, but passing through their midst, he went away. We don't exactly know what happened there, but somehow he eludes them and he de-escalates things from this moment of tension. He knew there were times when you dialed things down so you could get more done. But this passage, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, is not a time of de-escalation. This turns the knob up to 11 on the amplifier that is broadcasting his intentions. This is really the pre-story to next week with Easter and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Had he not walked out his entry into Jerusalem this way, he may have been able to fly under the radar and continue to minister as he had. There may have been disciples that have thought this was a bad move. You know, Jesus, he would just lay low. We could continue to do what we're doing without attracting so much attention to yourself. But this event, this triumphal entry, puts Jesus front and center, and he knows exactly what he's doing. He puts himself at the top not only of God's agenda, but on the minds of the people who love him and on the minds of the people who do not. Popularity is a knife that cuts both ways. If you have a drive to be recognized, realize it's a two-way blade there. And he recognizes this as he brings himself to the forefront. What we see Jesus do here, descending from the Mount of Olives to the city of Jerusalem in the week before his crucifixion, is one of the most layered, rich events in the biblical story. Because Jesus, who is the King of glory, is also the King of timing. Like, the one who reigns over all also understands the world that we live in the way of timing, and he is very intent on the right things happening at the right time. And that's what he does. The next week of his life is crammed full of meaning, but even the disciples don't fully see it yet. It would appear to outsiders and insiders that his solitary purpose right here is to celebrate Passover, the meal commemorating the death angel passing over the homes of the Jews in Egypt because they had applied the blood to the lamp of their doorposts. That's what everybody assumes he's getting ready to do. He does this act on this week as a demonstration that he will forever change the Passover celebration for those who understand who he really is. Paul later connects all the dots in 1 Corinthians. He said, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul looks at it and goes, oh, he wasn't just celebrating the Passover, he was becoming the lamb. Now, we're going to use a lot of scripture this morning, and I need a few minutes to kind of set this up. If you're wondering kind of where we're going, just open your Bibles. If you have a physical Bible, go to Luke 19, and we'll get there eventually, but there are some little side roads we'll take along the way. First of all, I want to just explain to you like the three-layered bean dip that this event is, because it's got some layers to it, okay? There's different things going on here. Him riding the foal down into Jerusalem is a historical and a historic act. It's both. You're like, is that not the same thing? No, it's not the same thing. It is historical in the sense that it really physically happened. All Jewish males were obligated to go to Jerusalem for three major feasts, three major pilgrimages: Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and Sukkot in the fall. They were just all expected to that. Any Jewish young man would have been expected to be there. No serious archaeologist or historian doubts that this happened. They might argue about Jonah and the whale, they might argue about the flood, but nobody who's a serious student of history would say Jesus did not do this. It was a historical moment. Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, John 12, all of them present the story with very little variance and no contradiction. So we're not talking about a myth. We're not talking about a could have happened. It was historical on the timeline. Everything that has already happened is historical. What you had for breakfast yesterday is historical. That happened. But it is also historic, meaning it stands out on the timeline of history as being unique. Not all historical events are historic. Not every day stands out. This one is both. When something is historic, it's unique. It's not just that it happened, it's important. April 1st, 1776, historical. Nobody remembers what happened. July 4th is a historic event that stands out on the timeline. Why was this historic among days? Well, you'd have to understand the situation in which Jesus did this. Israel is occupied territory under the rule of the Romans, and it has been so at some level for 90 years. Very few people at this point have any understanding of life in Jerusalem without the Roman overlords. The young people in the crowd were third-generation people living under an occupied force. The grandparents in the crowd might have had some little understanding of what freedom was like. But for most people, freedom was just a story they have heard. They've never lived in it. It was just an idea. It had never been a reality for them. They had lived subject to the Romans for their entire lives. And even though it had been normalized, Rome had its hands full. Every occupying force through history has the same problem when they take over territory. What do you do with the people in the territory that you've occupied? 90 years later, and they were still dealing with the people that they had conquered. It's one of the most difficult questions about war. When we look at World War II, when we were fighting in the Pacific, as we were leapfrogging from island to island, fighting the Japanese military, when we would purge the island of that military, the locals generally didn't have a dog in the fight, and we would just go on to the next island. But the question was, what happens when we get to Japan? When we get to Japan, we don't just take an island. Now we have to figure out, how do we steward the people that we have taken over? 90 years into the occupation, the Romans still had to deal with the Jews. And the arrangement that the occupying force and the resident Jews came together on was complex. This is how they landed it. They effectively divided the areas of responsibility. The Jews were allowed to handle their social and religious issues, while the Romans manipulated the law and the government. You'll see more next week as we talk about Jesus' trial, but part of the reason that Pilate struggles with the execution of Jesus or tries to sidestep it is he says this is a religious issue. This is the part of the society we have left to you, and we've only left enough to you to give you the idea that you're a little bit free. The fact that the Jews had maintained their culture over 90 years of occupation speaks, one, to their resilience, but also to the fact that the Romans played them like puppets, allowing them to feel some measure of freedom without ever actually experiencing what it meant to be free. The enemy is happy to allow you enough freedom not to dwell on the fact that you might be in bondage. Some of the freedom you feel is not freedom so much as it is allowance from the enemy for you to feel free, so long as you don't touch those areas of your life where he holds you in bondage. And the Jews lived under this semi-freedom. Well, our religion is ours, and our society is ours, but ultimately the Romans had final word. The Jews may have been allowed to have a place and a presence, but the soldiers commanding the Jews carry my things for a mile and seizing private property were really the ones that were in control. It was clear Rome was really in charge. Well, what's this all mean? For a Jewish man to enter Jerusalem as people cried out allegiance to him was hard to ignore because the Romans would have looked at it as treason. This is not baby Jesus in a manger. It's not the kind, warm-hearted Jesus you see painted in murals. This is a man in his 30s with the arms of a carpenter being followed by a mob of people who are cheering for him. Jesus didn't allow this to happen by happenstance. This was intentionally provocative on his part. He is poking the Roman bear. He didn't wander into Jerusalem. When he gets on the donkey and says, "Let's ride," he was under no illusion that he might sneak quietly in. He knew this would cause a significant amount of noise. To paraphrase William Wallace, he was saying, "I'm going to pick a fight." Unarmed, on a donkey. It was historic in that it really happened, and nobody argues about this. It was historical in that it marked the day. Not only was it historical and historic, it was spiritual and a prophetic act. There's great spiritual significance that some people's eyes here are open to the truth that he's not just a rabbi, he's not just a good teacher, he doesn't just have a few parlor tricks, he really is Jesus the King, although they're really not clear about what kind of king that he is. They welcome King Jesus into Jerusalem, but they imagined a coming that would overturn the Roman occupation. They thought maybe this is a revolt against the Romans, but a revolt against the Romans was too small for what Jesus had planned. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem to turn things upside down, he wasn't just thinking of the Jews in Jerusalem, he was thinking about you. He says, "I'm coming in to play the part of the sacrificial lamb so that years later, millennia later, people gathered at the bridge can have the kind of freedom that I want these that are living under Roman occupation." And it's tempting to look at this and go, well, why couldn't the Jews see it? Surely they've seen Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. And surely they've had it explained to them somehow. People can't be blamed for their partial understanding of things. They just can't. Most spiritual awakenings happen in stages. Some of you may bring friends on Sunday to Easter next week. Hey, come to me. It's a great Sunday to invite people. People will come just by the nature of being invited. And they may come from a very different spiritual perspective, and they may not fully understand it, but you've got to realize that most of our spiritual awakenings happen in stages. Many of you believe things about Jesus, that you didn't have a grid for a year ago. It's called growth. It's called like opening your eyes. They were on a growth curve here. Now, yes, the Lord breaks in and reveals himself. Do you really think you know everything about Jesus that there is to know right now? No. You're on a growth plane. And they were as well. This was foreshadowing of the day when Jesus will return to Jerusalem again, not to take his place on the cross, but to take his place on the throne and rule the earth for 1,000 years. You've got to give them a little grace that they didn't fully see how this all plans out. It is a nervous time in the church, I realize, to call this a prophetic act, okay? How many of you, just in past months, when you hear somebody go, I have a dream, or, you know, I have a word for you, you just kind of want to go, pfft. It's like, you know, remember when we were all on Zoom for like 1.5 years, and then we went back to real life, and you realized you couldn't just mute people? It was like the one redeeming part about Zoom. You know, and some of you are like, when you hear this, it was a spiritual, it was a prophetic act. You're like, oh, no, I think I've had enough. No, when I say prophetic act here, I honestly believe some of the most prophetic things that take place are not necessarily prophetic words, but they're prophetic acts. We have time for a little bit of a side run here. Much of what we have called prophetic ministry actually isn't. It's well-meaning, mostly. But even when it got really quiet in here. Did it get quiet at your house? Are you watching? It got quiet here. Most of what we have, for the past 20 or 30 years, looked at as prophetic ministry, which is a guy standing up after the preaching telling people what their phone number is not prophetic ministry. Some of it's just, it is what it is, you know. Some of it is actually the Lord speaking to people to open their hearts for what they're going to say next. That's actually a word of knowledge. So we've relabeled it because there is nobody who can claim to be a word of knowledger. So in order to own the gift, you have to be a prophet. So we've called it prophecy to give the guy something to call himself. And it's actually a word of knowledge and is generally not a super public thing, although it can be. I'm not saying it never is. But most of what happens in the way of the Old Testament, and I believe even today in the way of prophecy, are prophetic acts where people do things out of deep conviction that thus saith the Lord, and I'm going to take a stand here. Him riding down the mountain on this colt is a prophetic act. You look, even in the Old Testament, many of the prophets did prophetic acts. Jeremiah 32, in the midst of a growing, being surrounded by the enemy, and they are about to be carted off to Babylon, God tells Jeremiah, buy a field. Who buys a field in what is about to be occupied territory? You know? Like, if we are about to be invaded, would your first thought is, I need to buy some of this land? No. But he tells Jeremiah, as a prophetic act, buy the field. Why buy the field? Because the field's going to be valuable. You're coming back. It was a prophetic act. We see it even in the New Testament in a different spin. Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man has found and covered up. In his joy, he goes and sells all he has, and he buys that field. He does something believing there's value there. It's a prophetic act. His friends are going, why are you buying that field? Because I see what's in that field. The most powerful prophetic events are related to the behavior of the one who hears the prophecy, not necessarily the words. I want to see how a prophet acts. When we wanted to prophetically declare the end of Roe v. Wade, we started an adoption agency. That's what that was about. That was buying a field. Okay? I'm not saying that to bash anything who's done things differently. I'm just saying the word is at the least bigger than we've made it, and some different than we've made it. So this ride into Jerusalem was prophetic in the sense that it declared the plan of God by his behavior. God has a plan, and he's choosing to reveal it to man. Most, if not all, big biblical occurrences have some sort of foreshadowing. Christ's birth is communicated multiple times through the Old Testament. May not have been obvious at the time, but when it happened, that's exactly what it is. Jesus' return to the earth is foreshadowed or pointed to in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as the Bible teaches, because Jesus one day again will stand on the Mount of Olives and descend into Jerusalem to take his place on the throne. The Palm Sunday is a prophetic act. He's saying, I'm buying that field. I'm going to put my stake in the ground right there in Jerusalem, the capital of the world. Now, how he arrives and what happens is laden with meaning. And he comes multiple ways. Here's how he comes. This is a man who's to be considered an insurgent by the Romans, all right? He's coming looking as if he's throwing a political revolution, yet he comes in peace. Comes in peace. Luke 19, I told you we'd get there. Verse 29, and he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet. And he sent two of his disciples saying, go to the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. Now, don't get hung up in one translation says colt, one says a donkey. Which was it? Oh, the Bible. No, it's the word actually can be used for both. So don't get sidetracked on that. This is the only story in the scripture where we have Jesus, we have a record of Jesus riding an animal. It's not to say he never did anywhere else. Chances are he probably did. But it's literally the only place where scripture points it out, and points it out in every gospel, that this is what he did. The Bible talks about him walking from city to city, sometimes great distances. From Bethpage to Jerusalem and down to Bethany, down the Mount of Olives, Garden of Gethsemane. The whole trip is about 2 miles. And how he gets there matters. In fact, because the distance is only about 2 miles, the fact that it goes out of their way to explain this is how he did it seems that it matters even more. He's not riding to Joplin, okay? He's like, it's 2 miles. Jesus rides a colt or a donkey through the city down to the Mount of Olives. It's the only occasion we have it mentioned where his mode of travel is designated. It's a message to the religious of the day. It's not just about transportation. It's a statement he's making. He is telegraphing to those around him his position and his intentions based on how he shows up. It's almost as if the brevity of the trip, the fact that it's so short and they go out of the way to talk about how he got there, means they're emphasizing it. Because the people of the day, the disciples, those that are around him, were pondering the words of the prophet Zechariah. Chapter 9, verse 9 says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. They've been looking at this passage for hundreds of years. Your king comes to you, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of the donkey. But why did Zechariah point out that the king would come riding on a donkey? Because historically, kings would travel in two different ways. And how they traveled designated their intentions. Much of the story of the Bible is about the arrival of a king, isn't it? All through the Old Testament, we're waiting for the birth of a baby. Through the ministry of Jesus, we're waiting for him to come right into Jerusalem. Through the rest of the New Testament, we're waiting for the return of a king. All of the Bible is about the arrival of a king. And the way he rides in dictates what he has on his mind. In their tradition, a king riding on a colt came in peace. a king riding on a full-grown horse came in war. And he's riding down the hill on a donkey or on a colt, signifying, I come in peace. And as he rides, the people shout, Hosanna! Hosanna! This is one of these words we have heard so many times that we've made it a little byword that's so soft and tender just because, you know, it's a lot of vowels. It's just gentle. And we assume it's just a word of praise. It means more than that. When they say Hosanna, they are shouting, save us! Save us! We envision this crowd as a group of happy worshipers, kind of like a Jewish version of Up With People. You know? They got palm fronds. They're doing the little dance. Hosanna! Hosanna. No. Don't think of them that way. Think of them as a group of starving people gathered around the UN truck full of rice, clamoring on, yelling, feed us, save us. This was a cry of desperation. This wasn't a cry of just, this is a great little song. The redemption of the Jews up to this point was based on a series of rituals and sacrifices. But even with the sacrifices, you never really got rid of your sin. You just kind of rolled it back. It wasn't removed. It was covered. The root of the Hebrew word that is translated atonement in the Old Testament is kafar. It has the idea of a covering, not total removal. It's used to describe Noah putting pitch on the side of the ark, sealing it, covering things up. Think of the thing, I don't mean to set some of you back here. So think of the thing that you have done, and you've given it to the Lord, but you are really least proud of. Like you look back and you realize it's forgiven, but would you rather have that written in a book and stuck away somewhere where no one will find it? Or would you rather have that book burned? You want that book burned. You want it done away with. And up until this point, the idea of atonement was covering, putting it away. But the next year, on the Day of Atonement, all of those things would come crashing back on you. How could you live knowing that next year, all of your sins from your previous years would have to be atoned for again? When he comes not to provide that kind of atonement, but to forgive and move on. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood with its legal demands, and he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He doesn't just cover it. He does away with it entirely. Jesus rode down the hill on a donkey, signifying his peaceful entry into Jerusalem, and that peace was what he wanted to bring to the hearts of men. None of them knew what it would cost him, but they were all eager for it. Remember the idea of this being a prophetic act and him declaring what he was about to do? He's not just prophesying what he's doing right now, but he is prophesying what he will do at the end of the age, because he's going to ride down this hill again. Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Doesn't come on a donkey this time. He comes on a horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. The king is returning, not on a donkey, but on a horse. And when he comes back on a horse, he's going to set all things right in the physical. He comes this time, and he comes to you right now in peace, saying, come, come. But he is coming back on a horse, and it's a different situation. So he comes in peace now, but he comes in the manner of a king. Luke 19:35-36. They brought it to Jesus. They're bringing the colt to him now. They threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. Now, the other Gospels fill in other details. Some people put branches or palm fronds there. This was highly unusual. It didn't happen to many people, and it didn't happen often. And that was not lost on the people who were doing it. It's one of those things that to us just seems like a part of Palm Sunday, but a little odd. So the donkey's coming down, and they're laying their coats down. What's all this about? Jesus and the people are all remembering a story. They're remembering the story of Elisha prophesying against the regime of Ahab and Jezebel. And the Lord tells Elisha, tuck your cloak in your belt and run with olive oil to Gilead. And he runs into a military camp and he finds the officer's mess and he identifies them and says, I've got a message for the commander. And Jehu, the commander, takes Elisha off to the side, where Elisha suddenly, you know, surprise, here's your message, dumps a bottle of olive oil on his head and declares him the king of Israel, telling him that it's his job to overthrow the house of Ahab. Join the story here of 2 Kings 9 through 11. This is what they're thinking when they're laying their coats down. When Jehu went out to his fellow officers, one of them said, is everything all right? Why did this maniac come to you? You know the man, the sort of things he says, Jehu replies. That's not true. They said, tell us. Jehu says, this is what he told me. This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king of Israel. They quickly took their cloaks and they spread them under him on the bare steps and they blew the trumpet, shouting, Jehu is king. As they're taking their coats off and laying them down in front of Jesus, they're remembering this violent overthrow of Ahab's kingdom. They're saying, he really is a king that's coming to deliver us. Why is this important? Who cares how Jesus rolls into town? Nobody, unless he comes this way. Everything about his entry says it's on. He's been to Jerusalem before. There was never a fuss. He would come and go, but this time people are recognizing this is the king. Jesus is at once allowing people to see who he is, while yanking the chain of those who are in places of leadership. When the people who are subject to you begin to cry out, please save, to another person, you have a problem on your hands. And suddenly both the Romans and the Jewish leaders see Jesus and people asking him to save them, and it just took the tension up a notch. Even though Jesus wasn't planning a political revolution right now, this had ramification for the Romans. There was a king on the earth that superseded the political powers of Rome or any party within that nation. And what the Romans knew in that moment, some of us have already forgotten, is that Jesus can do what politics cannot. The Romans were going, we have the power, we have the army, we have control. Why are we so nervous about this guy coming down the hill on a donkey? Because he has what they don't, which is authority. It is a stain on the timeline of the American church where she has put so much faith in Washington and so little faith in her king. We are commissioned by God to pray for our leaders, that we might have good government, to participate, all of those things, but we can't lose sight of the fact that salvation lies in the word of the Lord, not in politicians who can make life a little easier or harder for us. More than any time in our life, we need to understand the limits and have accurate expectation of political power. We tend to shake our fists at the halls of power, angry because they can't make our life better. Might it be that we are expecting things of them that they don't even have the authority to do? Ben Sasse is currently the president of the University of Florida. He had a brief role as the senator of Nebraska, and his political career was cut short largely by his habit of telling the truth. He had a tendency to just be blatantly honest. And regarding how much faith people put in Washington, while he was a senator, he said, paraphrase here, the idea that politics might be the answer to why we weep or why we hope is absurd. Politics cannot bear that burden. The Romans are watching Jesus ride down the hill, and they're realizing he's addressing the heart issues of man, and the Romans are going, we're unequipped to do what he's equipped to do. Undoubtedly, some people in the crowd still looking to Rome, they're going to be forever disappointed. Some of you, deep in your heart, still looking to Washington, you will be disappointed, even by your best guy. Because politics are not equipped to bear the burdens of your heart. The United States or her politicians can't bear the burden of eternity. Rome could not bear the burden of eternity. But Jesus rides in like a peaceful king, and the Romans start to quake because Jesus is looking past the Romans to man's real problem. Rome can't bear sin or their eternity any more than Washington can. That takes a king of an entirely different kind, and he's just riding down the hill. There is a wave of people in our culture who would describe themselves as disenfranchised by the system, or ignored by society, or by politics. A better word, I think, than disenfranchised might be they are disenchanted. Because who franchised anybody? But in their disenchanted state, they grow so weary and so tired. The most enchanting being in the universe is riding down the hill on a donkey. And he is looking at the people, and he is offering them something that no political system has ever given them. He comes as peace. He comes as a king. He comes ready to be announced, which is kind of funny. Because from the beginning of his ministry, Jesus was delaying this moment. He regularly told his disciples, don't, just keep quiet. Matthew 12:16, he warned them not to tell the others about them. Matthew 16:20, he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. But as he approaches Jerusalem, something changes. Suddenly, he quits silencing those around him who recognize what he is, and he recognizes that this is the salient moment in time, and by simply refusing to stop them, he comes into his own. Luke 19:37-40. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Suddenly, the cork is pulled. The lid's off, the jig is up, and everybody knows. And they say, blessed is he, the king, who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees of the crowd said to the teacher, Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. He's like, we are at a point of time where if I don't let them do it, all creation is going to point to me as the king. Praise of the king is not an option for this universe. Some part of this universe will declare him to be who he is. I want to be that part. I don't want to be replaced by geology. Okay? I don't want to be replaced by something simple. When I am called to this, the question is, who or what will it be? Don't be on the list of people that are replaced by rocks. He comes in peace. He comes as a king. He comes ready to be announced. But he comes bearing the burden of humanity. When most kings or presidents or important figures travel, the populace complains because they impose a burden on the people. You know, every time there's a natural disaster, there's a question, should the president go or should he not go? And depending on whether or not he's your guy, you either complain or say that he should. And then you change when the next guy's in. Because there is a burden to the travel of a leader. You know, you've got to make room for the plane to land, you've got to feed him, you've got to do all the secret service, all these things. Generally, when the leader comes, the locals have a tendency to complain about it. Because the people are expected to bear the burden of the leader. The kingdom of heaven is upside down in every way. And it's never more evident than when he nears Jerusalem. And in verses 41 and 42 of chapter 19, it says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. Jerusalem does not bear the burden of the leader coming. The king bears the burden of Jerusalem. And he's heartbroken. The Jesus of Palm Sunday is not an aloof character that holds people at a distance. No, no. He weeps for them as he welcomes them to him. Some of you are in situations right now, you wonder if God cares. You have no idea how much God cares. You can't even fathom the tears that he has shed over your pain. The story of this triumphal entry is a picture of a king coming to us and coming for us and feeling great tenderness for the pain and the difficulty that you're going through. Jesus stopped on a hillside and wept over Jerusalem, knowing full well how they'd treat him within a week. Jesus weeps over the city of Kansas City, knowing what has been done in his name and what will be done in his name. Because he comes not to put a burden on us, but to bear the burden that we have. One more thing about how he comes. It's often lost in the story, but this is the first thing he does when he gets there. He comes to set his house in order. At this point, the crowd imagines, we're going to ride down the hill, take over, throw the Romans out, and all is good. But what does he do when he arrives in Jerusalem? He avoids the seat of political power, and he goes straight to his father's house. Goes straight to the temple. Now, the practices of the temple at this point in history were a bit of a train wreck. People were coming from long distances, good, sincere people who served the Lord, and wanting to offer sacrifices. But it was difficult to travel. Some of you can't be burdened with cash. You don't even carry cash. Everything's on your phone. Well, they weren't carrying a phone or cash. They were having to bring their sacrifice with them. I think it's hard to travel with cash. Try and travel with, you know, two birds. It's a hassle. And because there's always people finding a way to make our life easier for a profit, they were selling your needed sacrifice just outside the temple. Hey, honey, time to go to the temple. Grab the birds. No, we'll get them when we get there. What's the difference? You get there, you buy them, you know, it's still a bird you sacrifice, okay? At this point, it's convenient, but it's legal. But what's going on here is the priest comes out, sells them the birds, takes them behind the curtain, doesn't actually bother to sacrifice them, comes back out, sells the same birds to the next people. So the poor people making the sacrifice of money and thinking they're offering a sacrifice are finding they're not even having their sins atoned for because of what's going on in the priesthood. This isn't about business. This is about the priesthood. Business is fine. It's the priesthood that's jacked up. People would leave under the same burden of sin that they came for because their leaders were not dealing in righteousness. And in Matthew 21, 12, and 13, Jesus enters the temple courts, drove out all who were buying and selling there, turned over the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. And in that moment, Jesus is revealing who he really is to so many. In this moment, why bother? It is because he is zealous for his house and he is protective of his people. He just stood on the hill and wept over those people. And he sees them being manipulated and hurt. And he said, I have a lot to do this week, but I'm going to start by making things right in my own house. Palm Sunday should both thrill us and put the fear of God in us. Because as he nears the time of getting ready to make the ultimate sacrifice of his life, he goes, there's one more thing I got to do. I have to go back and clean house, because I don't want to make my own sacrifice into a system that is so jacked up. In many ways, Resurrection Sunday next week is for the masses. The resurrection's for everybody. Palm Sunday is a little bit of an in-house deal. The church is being changed. We all thought it would be through demonstrations of power, but in actuality, it is going to be through demonstrations of discipline and humility. Palm Sunday is for recognizing who the King is and getting our house in order. I want to ask if our musicians would come back for a minute. This morning, as we go into this Holy Week, let me encourage you to live under some of that tension of, okay, Palm Sunday is here. What's he do when he arrives? What does he find in our house? I am asking this question of us and of myself in completely new ways. It's really easy to say he's coming to your house to turn over the tables. He's coming to his house to turn over the tables. And as a leader, let me tell you, I'm quaking. Because I want to be found handling God's people and sacrifices rightly. In times of chaos, it's the easiest thing to do is to find chaos elsewhere to point out and ignore that your own house is smoldering. I don't want to be surprised. Would you stand with me? I just want to take a moment and end this morning in worship, then we'll close in prayer. But Father, we ask right now that you would examine your house. Lord, we see you coming as a gentle, peaceful King, preparing to pay the greatest sacrifice. We ask that when you come, you would find your house in order. We ask that when you come, you would find us dealing rightly with one another and with your word. You'd be honored by what you find. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Save us. Save us. Hosanna to the King. Save us. Father, we ask that you would search our hearts. As we go into this holy week, that you would search our hearts, turn tables over that need turned over. We want to stand right before you. As you prepare to offer yourself on a cross for us, we give you our hearts, God, a peaceful king. We look forward to your return as a king of war. Hosanna, save us. Father, I pray a blessing over each one, that we would live sober lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like prayer, I'll be down here. We'd love to pray with any of you. Have a great week.